following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you would, please take your Bibles, and we will turn again together tonight to the book of Daniel, picking up where we left off in our study of the prophecy of Daniel. We're in chapter 9, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 19 again, which we read last week. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord, our God, belong mercy and forgiveness. Though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and oath, the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your ears and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay, for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to your holy word, we pray that you would give us understanding and that you would grant the help of your Spirit, that we might learn from Daniel's prayer, that we might be moved by it in a real and powerful and effectual way by your Spirit, that our thinking might be shaped by these things and our praying as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1747, Jonathan Edwards published a work entitled, now this is long, they often gave really long titles. Back then they would entitle a book and basically tell you everything about what the book's about. We usually give kind of a little clue, but in this title I think I'm giving you right now is not even the whole title, but here's one of the longer versions of the title. It was entitled, A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on the Earth. And for short, I'll just call it The Humble Attempt. Now later, that treatise had a tremendous influence upon particular Baptists in England, or we would call them today Reformed Baptists. Around 36 years later, in 1784, the Baptist pastor John Ryland received a copy of The Humble Attempt from his Scottish friend John Erskine. And he was so moved by it that he shared it with his two Baptist pastor friends, Andrew Fuller and John Sutcliffe. Soon after reading it, these three men, together with a few other ministerial colleagues, committed themselves to meeting the second Tuesday in every month to, quote, seek the revival of real religion and the extension of Christ's kingdom in the world. And soon after that, at the annual meeting of the Northamptonshire Association, one time I was preaching up at Mebane and Pastor Hughes was there. And I said Wiltshire for one of the counties, I guess. And he corrected me that that's not the way they say it in English. You know, I say to people, we don't have any English people where I come from. So he says, do you even know how to speak English? Well, I don't know. We don't have any English people where I come from, right? But jokingly. Anyway, so it's Northamptonshire instead of Northamptonshire, which I think we would be probably inclined to say. Let me just say that it was in good fun that he did that. Once you just give me a hard time. So anyway, the annual meeting of the Northamptonshire Association, the proposal was made by John Sutcliffe that all the churches of the association establish monthly prayer meetings for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the revival of the churches in Great Britain. The proposal met with the wholehearted approval of the representatives of the 16 churches at the meeting. And Sutcliffe stated, quoting him, "The grand object in prayer is to be that the Holy Spirit may be poured down on our ministries and churches, that sinners may be converted, the saints edified, the interest of religion revived, and the name of God glorified. Let the whole interest of the gospel to the most distant parts of the habitable globe be the object of your most fervent requests. Who can tell what the consequences of such an united effort in prayer may be? Let us plead with God the many gracious promises of His Word, which relate to the future success of the gospel." He has said, and then he quotes one of the texts that we looked at last week from Ezekiel. He has said, "I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock." Ezekiel 36:27. Now let me just add that through the ministries of men like Ryland and Fuller and Sutcliffe, revival did indeed come to the Baptists. In 1750, the number of Reformed Baptist churches in England and Wales had dwindled to about 150 churches. By 1794, 10 years after the call to prayer, and 2 years after the formation of the Baptist Missionary Society that sent William Carey to India, it's estimated that Reformed Baptists had increased to 326 churches in England and 56 in Wales. That's more than double the number in 1750. It's 382 as opposed to 150. And just 4 years later, in 1794, the number was 361 in England and 84 in Wales. Another, 60 to 80 churches. John Rippon wrote, "It is said that more of our meeting houses have been enlarged within the last 5 years and built within the last 15 than had been built and enlarged for 30 years before this. And of course, along with that was the formation of the Mission Society that grew out of this, from which the gospel was to go forth to unreached nations in what was really the beginning of what's been called the modern missionary movement, which really grew out of that context of these prayer meetings. Well, as we return to our study of the book of Daniel this evening, though we're still in the apocalyptic portion of the book, the ninth chapter begins with a narrative account of Daniel's prayer on a particular occasion, which is then followed later in the chapter by the visitation of the angel Gabriel and the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which God willing we'll get to eventually. But before we get to that, we have this wonderful prayer. It's one of the great prayers of the Bible. And we've already seen in our study of the book of Daniel that Daniel was a man of prayer. We saw it back in chapter 2. We especially saw that back in chapter 6, that we learned there that it was his regular practice to get down on his knees 3 times every day with his window open to Jerusalem and to pray to God and to give thanks to God. But here in this chapter, there's something more than that. Here we see Daniel giving himself to a special, intense season of prayer, and we're actually taken into his prayer closet, as it were, to hear him praying, and his prayer has to do with the deliverance of God's people from Babylonian captivity. It's very interesting in the providence of God. We're reading the book of Lamentations and the book of Jeremiah as we've been working our way through the book of Daniel. So his prayer has to do with the deliverance of God's people from their desolation. So we not only learn here how to pray in general, we do learn from this prayer in that regard, but we also learn how to pray for the revival of the church of Christ in times of spiritual declension and desolation. How to pray for God to deliver and to revive and to restore his people. So may God help us as we consider Daniel's prayer to learn how to pray as Daniel did, that our prayers might also be heard as Daniel's were. Now, we barely got started looking at this last week. Our focus was on the discovery. You remember that the discovery that inspired Daniel's prayer. And we looked at the special focused nature of the praying that it inspired in verses 1 to 3. And where did Daniel make this discovery that led him to pray? It was while he was engaged in Bible study. He was reading the scrolls, the writings of Jeremiah the prophet. And there he discovered in Jeremiah's prophecy that the desolations of Jerusalem were to be accomplished in 70 years. And comparing the time marker given at the beginning of this chapter with the time when Daniel was carried away into Babylon, as Daniel counted out the years, he knew that the time was almost here. Daniel had been in Babylon about 68 years. So it was very close. Yet outwardly and visibly, there doesn't seem to have been any sign whatsoever that this promise could possibly be fulfilled. But Daniel had discovered God's promise through Jeremiah the prophet, and he believed it. So what did he do? He gave himself to prayer. As we saw last week, Daniel understood that God has ordained that his promised blessings be brought to pass by God's appointed means. And one of those means is the earnest prayers of his people. So Daniel set his face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications. Well, we're ready now this evening to focus on the actual content of Daniel's prayer. And again, it's a beautiful prayer. It's a powerful prayer. It's a prayer that can teach us how to pray for the revival of the church and for the cause of Christ in the world. Now, it's interesting, lately there's been a lot of teaching about prayer. We've been in the Lord's Prayer, prayer in the book of Daniel, and that's not been by my design, but I trust it is by God's design and his providence, and that God is having dealings with us about the subject of prayer as a church as we consider these things. Now, this prayer is fairly long. It's involved. It would be easy to get bogged down in all the details for a long time, and as I've considered it and studied it, it's a bit difficult really to determine what's the most profitable way to approach it. It does have 3 very broad and natural divisions. It begins with adoration, Verse 4b, then it moves to the confession of sin, verses 5 to 15, and then to petitions in verses 16 to 19. So we could open it up under those three headings. That's one way we could approach it. But I'm not sure that's the best way, though, to really get at the important qualities of this prayer that I want us to see in a way that would be most profitable for us. Instead, I'm going to follow the lead of Stuart Olliott and his excellent little practical commentary on the book of Daniel, and we're going to focus on the characteristics of this prayer. I'm not going to lay them out exactly the way he does or even develop them exactly the way he does, but I want to take that approach that he does of focusing on what are the characteristics of this prayer. And I want to do so using the method, as I've done on other occasions, of describing these characteristics mainly with L-Y words, adverbs, ending in the letters L-Y. And there are five major characteristics of this prayer that I want to focus on in the time remaining. Characteristics we should learn from and imitate in our own praying, both in general and also in our prayers for spiritual awakening and revival. First of all, notice that Daniel prayed reverently and worshipfully. Really, that's two ways of saying the same thing. I just used both those words to capture the thought. Reverently, worshipfully. That's the first characteristic. Notice how his prayer begins in verse 4. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Now, you'll see he doesn't start off with petitions. Do you see the reverence with which Daniel approaches God? And notice his prayer begins with worship. He doesn't just rush into God's presence, immediately blurting out requests. He reminds himself of who God is. He stops, as it were, to consider who it is he is speaking to, and he worships him. Notice, for example, he worships God for his greatness and fearfulness. O Lord, great and awesome God. Now, that word awesome is a really debased word in our culture. I don't think it's a little weak for the translation here. You know, we talk about everything's awesome. You know, man, that ice cream was awesome or whatever. Well, that word awesome is weak, really. I don't like that translation. This word can actually be translated dreadful, as it is in the Old King James, or fearful. O Lord, the great and fearful God. There is a recognition of the greatness and the holiness and the purity and the power of this God that should cause the soul, as it were, to tremble before him with godly reverence. But this is also joined to childlike confidence, praising him for his covenant faithfulness and his mercies. He says, the great and fearful God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him. As Davis comments, this God then is both fearful and faithful. He is both great and good, both one who makes us tremble and the one who keeps us secure. And so you see Daniel, though very briefly, which is very appropriate, but he at least very briefly begins his prayer by reminding himself of this and worshiping God, extolling him, praising him as the fearful and faithful God. It's the same thing we've seen in our study of the Lord's Prayer. You remember how the Lord's Prayer begins? And Jesus is teaching us to pray there. He doesn't just go straight to petitions. It begins with a preface, Our Father who is in heaven. It begins with us focusing on who it is we are praying to. He is our Father who keeps his covenant and mercy toward his children, but he is our Father in heaven, the great and dreadful God. As we read in Ecclesiastes 5:2, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Why? For it says, God is in heaven and you on earth. In other words, remember your place. Remember his glory when you come before God in prayer. But not only did Daniel pray reverently and worshipfully, secondly, Daniel prayed penitently, or we could say repentantly, same thing. Daniel's prayer, I trust you notice this, is marked by the confession of sin, by expressions of repentance. It's interesting how all this dovetails even with this morning's sermon. There's expressions of repentance, confession, both for himself and for God's people of whom he was a part. Notice at the beginning of verse 4, he says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession." And throughout his prayer, we see Daniel confessing his sins and the sins of his people. He doesn't make excuses for them. He doesn't try to rationalize them. He doesn't try to minimize them. He confesses them for what they truly are, acknowledging that they deserve God's judgments and his wrath. Now, let me draw you to four characteristics of his confession. Four characteristics. First of all, he identifies himself with the sins of the nation. Did you notice that as we were reading it? Daniel uses the first person plural throughout this prayer with one exception. There's one time he says they. The rest of the time he's saying we. We have sinned, not they have sinned. We, us, over and over through the prayer. As Daniel grieves and mourns over Israel's guilt and confesses Israel's sins, he doesn't throw all the blame on all those other folks. Not me, of course, but those bad people out there. No, this is not a self-righteous prayer. Daniel includes himself. Now, of course, we know that Daniel was a godly man. Yes, but Daniel also knew himself to be a sinner. And though certainly he was not as sinful as many of his countrymen had been, he knew that his sins had contributed to the full measure of the sins of the nation. And brothers and sisters, we need to have more of Daniel's attitude in our prayers. Sadly, sometimes the prayers of Christians can come across very self-righteous. Lord, look at what the Democrats have done. Or look at what the Republicans have done, or look at what Biden has done, or what Trump has done, or what the abortionists have done. Oh, Lord, look at what the liberals and progressives and the gays and the transgenders and so on are doing. Deliver us from all these bad people and revive us, oh, Lord. Yes, but what about the things you've done? What about the things you've done? You, too, are a sinner, and your sins are offensive to God. And even if by God's grace you've been converted and wonderfully changed in so many ways, think about the way you lived before you were converted. Those sins for which you're now ashamed, those sins by which not only you sinned, but you involved others in your sin and encouraged others in sin and led other people down the road to hell and contributed to the desperate, desolate state of the moral condition of our country today. And of the church. As Peter said in 1 Peter 4:2, there was a time some of us also walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, fornication, drinking parties, abominations of all kinds. Brothers and sisters, as we think about our own country, or more importantly, as we think about the state of the church in America today, if we're honest, don't we all have much to be ashamed of? Have we not all? In various times and in various ways contributed to its desolation, even after we've been converted. Have we not contributed by our prayerlessness, our coldness of heart, our lack of love, our slowness to forgive others, our hardness of heart toward the lost around us, the neglect of our Bibles, our worldly mindedness and selfishness, our failure to put into practice so much of what God has taught us and what we know. And God's taught us a lot. We know a lot. And to whom much is given, much is required. Yes, brothers and sisters, we've all had a part to play in the sad state of this nation and of the church in our country. And like Daniel, we should approach God humbly in our intercessions for revival and restoration, acknowledging the many sins that we too have been guilty of. Daniel identified himself with the sins of the nation. Secondly, in his confession, he confesses sin by name with its many aggravations. Many aggravations. His confession was not just a general thing. It was very specific. Verse 5, "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." Verse 9. We have rebelled against him, the end of the verse. Verse 10, 11, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law. And again, he doesn't diminish their sins. He doesn't minimize them. He highlights and underscores how evil they really are. Truly honest and humble confession of sin does not minimize sin, does not attempt to play it down. It amplifies and aggravates it and searches it out in all of its hideous dimensions. Notice at least four things Daniel mentions as aggravations of their sins. One, they had violated the express and plain commands that God had given to them. In other words, it's not that they didn't know what God required. They did know, but they deliberately refused to obey the voice of his prophets. Two, their sins were against the backdrop of God's great goodness he had shown to them. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. In other words, Lord, you have been good to us. You redeemed us from Egyptian bondage. You made us your own special people. And yet, in spite of all of that, all of your goodness to us, and all the many ways that you have blessed us, we have grievously sinned against you. It is good for us, brothers and sisters, when confessing our sins, to remind ourselves of how good God has been to us. You see, one aspect of the terrible evil of sin is the ungratefulness of it. The fact that it's been in the very face of such goodness that we have received from God's hand. And then a third aggravation. Daniel points out how they had slighted the gracious warnings of the prophets that God in his mercy had sent to them time and time again in order to turn them from their sins. Verse 6, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. In other words, God didn't punish them immediately. He gave them many warnings. He was patient. He continued to call them to repentance, and yet in the face of God's many warnings to them, they would not repent. And then a fourth aggravation he mentions is that even now, after all of these judgments have come upon your people, it still has not driven us to godly grief for our sins and genuine repentance, as it should have. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Even though all of these bad things have happened, even though your people are in such a desolate, desperate state, still we have not made our prayer before you that we might turn from our iniquities. We're callous, we've hardened. Your judgments haven't affected us as they ought to. You see how he aggravates their sins and he highlights how awful and evil their sins are. And brothers and sisters, it's good for us at times to go beyond the mere basic level, if I might call it that, of confession. Especially when it comes to that besetting sin, or those besetting sins that keep cropping up repeatedly and seem to have such a grip in your life. If you would root out that sin and mortify it and put it to death, you need to search it out down to its very roots and give thought to and confess and bring out into the light before God its many aggravations and every sin attached to it and from which it springs. You see, that's the way to lance the wound, to open it up fully. That the sanctifying disinfectant of grace might be poured in and produce a true and thorough healing. Daniel identifies himself with the sins of the people. He confesses sin by name with its many aggravations. Thirdly, in confessing their sins, Daniel acknowledges the righteousness of God's judgments that had come upon them. We saw that in our reading in Jeremiah. There's no secret grudge against God in Daniel's prayer, no attitude or feeling that God is being too hard or too severe. His is the language of a true penitent. There is the self-abasing acknowledgement that we deserve these judgments that have come upon us. God's judgments against us for our sins are right. You see, where there is repentance, the sinner justifies God and bears all the blame for his sins. It's not because my mom dropped me when I was 5 years old. It's not because my parents didn't love me. He bears all the blame for his sins. And this is what we see Daniel doing on behalf of the nation, and also including himself again. Verse 7a, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. So you see, brothers and sisters, when we ask for God's blessings upon our nation or upon our church or upon ourselves, we must never ask with an attitude that God in any way owes us the blessings that we ask for. We're not to come to God like the Pharisee, you remember, in our Lord's parable. He said, Lord, look at all the good things I've done. I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Surely, Lord, with all the good things that I've done, you ought to hear my prayer. Or to put it in other words, Lord, I've had my devotions today. I read my 3 chapters in the Bible. I'm always in church when the doors are open. And I don't go to some liberal church, Lord, or some Arminian church like other people do. I'm a Reformed Baptist. So then why are you not hearing my prayer? Well, I'll tell you why. Because God will never hear the prayer of anyone who comes to him thinking that God owes you something. We have deserved nothing from God as a nation. We deserve nothing from God as a church. And every one of us have deserved nothing from God as individuals but eternal wrath and judgment. And if we would come to God in prayer and be heard, instead of coming with the attitude of the Pharisee in our Lord's parable, we must come like the tax collector who cried, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Daniel prayed reverently and worshipfully. He prayed penitently. And then thirdly, Daniel prayed specifically. Now by that I mean that Daniel didn't merely come to God with nebulous kind of pious phrases. He came with specific requests. There was no question in this prayer what Daniel's asking God to do. He saw Jerusalem, the temple, the people of God in a desolate state, and he specifically asked God to turn away his anger from them and to look upon them again with favor and mercy. Now notice how he prayed specifically with specific requests. Verse 16a, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. Verse 17, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. Verse 19, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. Daniel prayed specifically, and so must we. Isn't it true that too often we go to our knees in prayer with no distinct purpose or no distinct, definite, specific thing or things that we're asking God to do? We just use kind of pious-sounding cliches and phrases. And if there are any requests, they're very general and vague. Like, Lord, please bless Billy. Now, listen, I'm not saying there's necessarily anything wrong with that, but what exactly do you mean, bless Billy? In what way do you want God to bless Billy? Or God, please bless our church. Well, what do you mean, bless our church? What specifically do you want God to do, you see? You see, many times we can pray prayers that really can't be answered specifically because we don't ask anything specifically. And that can happen in private prayer, and it can happen in public prayer meetings as well. Spurgeon, in his own humorous way, tells a story that makes this point. He says, I know a church which is endowed with an excellent deacon, a real godly man, but he will pray without ceasing at every meeting. And I fear he will pray the prayer meeting down to nothing unless he is soon taken home. The other night when he had talked for a full 20 minutes, he intimated, both to heaven and earth, that all he had said was merely a preface, a drawing near, as he called it, and that he was then going to begin. None of his friends were pleased to receive that information, for they had begun to cherish the hope that he would soon have done. Now listen to what he says, and here's the point. As a rule, nothing was really asked for by this estimable brother, but he uttered several pious remarks on all subjects and many more. Nothing was really asked for, just pious remarks. Well, that was not the case with Daniel. And may it not be so with us. When nothing specific is asked for, we must not be surprised when nothing specific is received. We ought to be able to think, now what have I specifically asked God for that we might climb upon our watchtower as the prophet did and wait and see what the Lord is going to do, right? But if we don't ask anything specific, how do we measure God's answer to our prayer? You see? And then notice fourthly, that Daniel prayed argumentatively. Argumentatively. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't mean like he got in a fuss. I don't mean it that way. What I mean by that is he enforced his petitions with various pleas and arguments and convincing reasons as to why God should answer him. Now, this is something that we see in just about all of the great prayers, many of the great prayers, at least, in the Bible. And it's something we all need to learn from. It's the spiritual art, if I might call it that, of stirring up our faith and enforcing our request by appeals to God's character, God's promises, and God's glory. What are some of the arguments that Daniel uses in this prayer? There's three or four of them. First of all, Daniel appeals to God's righteousness. Again, verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, and so on. Now, he just appealed to God's righteousness with regard to God's judgments, didn't he? In the previous verses, Daniel has acknowledged God's righteousness in the judgments that he brought upon the nation. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept this disaster in mind and brought all of this upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does. So Daniel has already extolled God's righteousness in bringing these calamities upon them. But here in verse 16, he appeals to God's righteousness again, but this time as an argument for him to turn away his anger and to forgive them. Now, how is that? Well, God's righteousness in Scripture basically means his integrity. And it sometimes means conformity to a norm, and that norm being the integrity of God himself, right? God is the norm. As Sinclair Ferguson points out in his commentary, in the case of God, the norm to which he conforms is his own being and character. He is true to himself. He always acts in character. But again, how can God's righteous character be both the basis for God's judgment upon his people and also the basis of Daniel's plea for forgiveness and restoration? Well, the larger answer is this: the same God who promises to judge sin has also provided for the atonement for the sins of those who repent. And he promises to forgive those who do. And this makes it righteous for God to forgive the repenting sinner. Because God is righteous, he's not only true to his threats, he is also true to his promises. Now, can you think of a New Testament parallel to this? Think about the text we so often quote. I mentioned it, in fact, this morning, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Right. Now, we might think that the next word would be merciful, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and merciful. to forgive us our sins. That's true, but that's not what the text says. It says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Dikaios, we translate it faithful and righteous, same word. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is it that God is righteous to forgive us of our sins? It's because Jesus Christ has suffered and died for those sins in our place. He has taken upon himself the punishment we deserve. The debt has been paid for those who, believing upon him, repent of their sins before God. Therefore, it would be unjust and unrighteous for God not to forgive them, those who repent. It's not only merciful, it is righteous for him to do so. Now, my dear friend, have you realized that? I wonder about some of you here tonight who are not in Christ. You're not believers. Perhaps you think that your sins cannot be forgiven, that they're too great to be forgiven. God is righteous. How could God do anything else but send me to hell? Yes, but if you come to Christ confessing your sin and your need of God's mercy, at that point, God's righteousness is now on your side. And you can plead God's righteousness as one of the reasons for God to forgive you and to receive you. Oh, Lord, my sins are great, but Christ has died for sinners. His blood has paid the debt, and you have promised to forgive the sins of all of those who look to you in faith. Therefore, oh God, according to your righteousness, let your wrath that was poured out upon him in my place be turned away from me and pardon my iniquities. And that plea is a strong plea for the lost sinner that God will never reject. And it continues to be appropriate for the Christian when we're aware that we've sinned. We are to know and to be assured that God forgives us as we confess those sins, not only because he is merciful, but because he is just. He is righteous, and those sins have already been dealt with on the cross. Daniel understood that about God's character. Though Christ had not come yet, Daniel had faith in the promises that God had made of the coming Redeemer. Now notice there's a second argument Daniel uses. Daniel also appeals to the relationship between God and his people. In other words, he reminds God, as it were. Now, of course, God already knows this. But he is stirring up his faith, and he's laying hold upon God with arguments, appeals, and he presses before him the plea that the Jerusalem which is desolate is, after all, your Jerusalem, O God, your holy mountain. Notice how Daniel does this. Look at verse 16. Notice the word your. O Lord God, according to all your righteousness, I pray you, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and so on. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. The implication is, God, how can you stand by and do nothing when it's your own people and your own city that's in such a terrible condition? He carries this same argument into verse 17. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. The temple in Jerusalem had been the only place in the whole world devoted to the worship and service of the one true God. And it's that place, your sanctuary, which is now lying desolate. Again, notice in verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. And dear brothers and sisters, we can bring the same plea before God when we pray for the awakening and revival of the church in our land. We are saying, in effect, Lord, though we have sinned and we have forsaken your truth, and though we have deserved all of these calamities that have come upon us, though we have deserved that your spirit be taken away from us, that you forsake us, and we've become the laughingstock of the world around us, yet remember, we are your people. And the church is your church. We are called by your name. And then thirdly, related to that, Daniel also appeals to God's own glory. Because we are your people, and Jerusalem is your city, and the temple is your sanctuary, your reputation, oh God, is at stake in this. The greatest concern of all, the greatest reason, oh Lord, for you to answer my prayer is for your own glory. Notice how Daniel uses this plea, picking up at the end of verse 16. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to those around us. Now, therefore, because of this, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city, your people are called by your name. That's the argument, you see, that he's using. This is true prayer, brothers and sisters, prayer that's driven by a heartfelt burden for the glory of God. And this is the primary concern of Daniel's prayer. Oh, Lord, wash away the shame that has been heaped upon your name by our sins. In your righteous judgments against us, remember your name, your glory upon the earth, your name that is bound up with your church. Daniel's plea is not that God will act for Israel for the people's sake, because they don't deserve it. They have forfeited any right to his favor because of their rebellion and their repeated sinning, even with all the light that's been given to them and all the goodness that God had shown to them. But the fact still remains that they are known as his people, and they're called by his name. The same is true of the church. And therefore, you see, their continued desolation will reflect badly on God. You remember how Moses used that same argument? When God was going to just wipe them out after the golden calf, what was his argument? Lord, they're your people. What will the nations say that you led us out here into the wilderness just to destroy us? God's not able to preserve and to save his people. That was his argument. God responded to that argument, didn't he? Lord, it will look as though you don't care for your church, as though God isn't powerful enough to help them, or as though the God of the Bible doesn't even exist, and the message of the Bible and the message of the gospel is nothing but just another religious myth, like all of the other world religions. You see, the same plea is for us, brothers and sisters. We need to learn from Daniel how to pray. The heathen world around us will form its estimate of the God we worship on the basis of the welfare of his people who are called by his name. Therefore, God must act. He must act for his own namesake, for the sake of his own honor, his own reputation, which will be dragged through the mud if he does not intervene. And brothers and sisters, I find this to be very encouraging. What a plea that we have to bring here before the throne of grace as to why God should bless us as a church. What a plea to bring before him in our prayers for the health of the church and the revival of the church, both here and throughout our country, and for the cause of Christ throughout the world. What an argument. And this is an argument that prevails with God. God lets himself be prevailed upon by us in prayer. Daniel appeals to God's righteousness. He appeals to the special relationship between God and his people. And he appeals to the cause of God's own glory, his own name's sake. But finally, there's one other argument Daniel uses. He appeals to God's mercy. And this brings us to the fifth and final characteristic of Daniel's prayer. Daniel prayed believingly. He prayed believing and trusting in God as a God of mercy, that there was hope. As bad as Jerusalem was, as far away as Jerusalem had fallen, they had not fallen beyond the scope and the hope of God's mercy. He knew God as a God who delights in mercy, who is ever ready to forgive those who repent and call upon him. Look at verse 9. To the Lord our God be long mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. In other words, even though we've done all of these things, our God is a God of mercy and forgiveness. The end of verse 18. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Daniel knew God as a God of mercy, a God who is ready to pardon, forgiving iniquity and sin. And how could God do that and still be holy and righteous? Well, as we saw this morning, the answer to that question was revealed to Old Testament saints like Daniel in types and shadows and promises, in the promises of a coming deliverer who would redeem his people from their sins. And Daniel knew the promises and he believed the promises. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs sacrificed upon the altar were pointing to a more perfect sacrifice that was to come, pointing to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of his people. God is a God who delights in mercy and is ready to forgive when we are ready to repent, but not in a way that compromises his holiness and justice. Daniel had hope, and he had encouragement to pray that God would forgive his people and have mercy upon them and revive them again, because he knew that God himself had promised to provide an atonement. And because of what Christ would do and has now done, there is no sin so great. There is no person who is such a sinner. There is no people so far gone. There is no nation so far away from God. No nation that has so rebelled or is so defiled with wickedness that they're beyond the hope of mercy. There's no reason they cannot be forgiven if God gives them repentance. There's no reason why they can't. There's no reason if they trust in God's mercy freely given to sinners in the gospel. And that gives us hope as we pray. It's the gospel that holds out hope. The gospel that holds out hope for the revival of the church in our own day. God is sovereign in his grace. We can't predict what he will do or what he will not do, but we know that because of the cross, there is a firm foundation laid upon which God can show mercy and pour out his spirit upon those who do not deserve it, but deserve his anger. And we know that God has told us to pray. He's given us examples like this here in this chapter to encourage us to pray and how to pray. And he has promised that the fervent prayers of his people are not wasted, but they are part of the means that he has appointed by which his saving blessings are brought down upon his church and upon the world. Well, may God grant, brothers and sisters, that we will learn to pray like Daniel. And I close with a short quote from Stuart Olliott commenting on Daniel's prayer. He asked, when did you last pray like that? It's the sort of prayer that God hears. We do not need to wait until we are joined by others before we begin. It is when the remnant prays in this way that history is changed. Well, God willing, next time we'll come back to Daniel chapter 9 and we'll read about the vision that Daniel was given in response to his prayer, how he's visited by the angel Gabriel. And we have the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Well, may God go with us and bless his word to our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity that we've had to consider these things. Lord, you have been having dealings with us about our prayers. And we pray that you'd help us to learn these lessons and teach us how to pray. Teach us to pray like Daniel. Lord, give us the faith of Daniel. The humility of Daniel. The heart-pressing burden and concern of Daniel for the welfare of the church and for the glory of your name in the world. Please help us, Father. Thank you for this portion of your word that you've given to us to teach us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.